Good afternoon, everyone. I see a lot of people are off on Christmas vacation. Thank you for that beautiful music. That's the second time that I've spoken now that they played that same music. The name of it in the English, if you just looked at it, was Pathetic. The name of it, I don't know if they're trying to tell me something. My daughter was drawing yesterday, last evening. She drew a picture of me on the podium, hands up in the air, flailing, and it says, "Obey God." And the other side says, "Pound, pound, pound." I'm going to change my image, I guess. I'll kick the podium during this sermon. Thank you. I have some very good news. I will not tell any jokes from the Denville Rhodes Memorial Joke Book, so I know that'll all make you happy. I will not have any jokes for that today. Please be praying for Mrs. Dye. It's very interesting that we have people that are having difficulties in the church, and occasionally you don't hear about some of the problems and some of the things that do happen. We had one of the young babies just born into the congregation that they were afraid the child had some real major difficulties, and so we prayed over and anointed the child, went back to the doctor within 2 weeks, and evidently there's no problem whatsoever. Whatever the problem they suspected is not there, and there are other instances of, you know, healing going on in the congregation. So we need to continue to pray and understand that even though you may not hear each week the healings that are taking place, there are many healings taking place, and God is intervening, and He is guiding and directing His church. You know, we are a nation of wimps. To give up and quit is an acceptable alternative in this life today in the United States of America. To be wishy-washy is an acceptable character trait today in this country. You know, Vietnam showed the world that when the going gets really tough, and that we have to commit ourselves, that the United States of America will quit rather than fulfill a commitment to the end. The Korean War, which was the very first war that this country has ever lost since it was founded as a nation, was the start of the collapse of our national resolve to keep our commitment. One of the signs of the end time. I suppose you all know that Gibraltar is on its way to being negotiated over to Spain, as I mentioned a few weeks ago. And just this last week, Mrs. Thatcher signed over Hong Kong to the Chinese government. And so it's going through a process now of being turned over to the Chinese government. We, some years ago, signed over the Panama Canal. And it's all culminating at this time that it's happening. It's right around the end of this century, in the late 1990s. This country has lost its resolve to keep its commitments. President Truman fired General MacArthur in the 50s because MacArthur wanted to stand firm and finish the job. Truman said, "No, we can't do that." So he fired him. President Eisenhower had to institute a creed in the military after the Korean War because so many Americans gave up and actually aided the enemy that a creed of the American fighting men had to be made up to tell them that they weren't supposed to surrender. We are a nation of quitters. From the government down to the very lowest in the United States of America. It's a far cry from Patrick Henry's statement that he made before the Revolutionary Convention of Virginia in 1775. In the resolution to establish a state of defense in Virginia against Great Britain. This is what he said. "I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." And he stood firm in that resolve. One of the founding fathers of our country, if he could see what was happening today in this country, would turn over in his grave if he could. To look at the country he founded with the principles, the philosophy, based on the foundation of God, and then to see what is happening today and how much we have degenerated in just a little over 200 years into a nation that actually calls the presidential candidate, Mr. Mondale, openly a wimp. I believe that no president could ever win an election if the vice presidential candidate has a deeper voice than he does when the vice presidential candidate is a woman. And I'm not saying that to be funny, because I never am funny anyhow. But it is so true. It was, you know, they would play on the radio the excerpts of the speech from President Reagan, and then they'd play one from Mondale. President Reagan would get up and he would talk and he would say what he had to say. Then they would play Mondale and say, "Okay, for this nation," and that's awful. And it took, you know, as you noticed maybe, during the election, his voice got deeper and deeper because he was taking voice lessons so that his voice could be more resonant. He would be able to speak to people because he knew and he understood that the news media said that he was a wimp. And that's the presidential candidate they were calling that. Someone who was to be selected, maybe, to be the leader of this country. They were saying that they put Mrs., what's her name, Ferraro, on the ticket so they would have someone with strength on the ticket. They insulted him. They tore him down. And he never said one word. Our nation is being trained today to be quitters. Our nation will not, would not, and cannot stay a course until the end. We give up. That's the way of our nation. Take a look at the example of divorces in the U.S. of A. Very, very high rate, over 50%. Because if a marriage doesn't work out, as it was 100 years ago, you would stay to the end. I was talking to someone from Armenia yesterday, Syria, that area, Armenians, that they would not divorce. No matter what the situation in the family, they would not divorce. Divorce was not a part of their society. Many of the Armenians who moved to the United States of America, however, changed that. Because, see, divorce is quitting. It's just giving up. Say, "I don't like it this way, I'm going to go someplace else and try it again." And it's not uncommon in the United States of America to have 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 marriages. Go for a year or two and then quit and move on to something else. And that's exactly what it is. The habit of quitting, whether you understand it or not, is integral in your part of life, in your life here in the United States of America. It's built into you. Satan stirs it up in you. Satan wants you to learn that way. Satan strives to make you a quitter. Satan wants you to quit in anything that you commit yourself to, no matter what it is. And if we learn to quit in this world, in these physical things that we do day by day, then there's a chance, and this is what Satan is hoping for, that when the real spiritual trials come, we will quit. That's what he's trying to inculcate into us. That's the thought that he wants to put into us. He wants us to lack commitment in the physical areas so that we will lack commitment in the spiritual areas. Satan hopes that if you get in the habit of every time something happens, every time something comes up in your life, you say, "I can't, I won't, I just can't do it, I quit. It's just too much for me. It's too much of a burden. It's too much this. It's too much that." And you can start reasoning in your mind that it is best to quit. And you can reason yourself to that. You can bring yourself to that. You can convince yourself of that, that that is the best way. Then hopefully that will carry over into your spiritual life. So that if you have a spiritual problem, "Well, I just can't do that. And I just can't overcome this sin," or "I can't change it this way, I can't do this, I can't do that." Satan wants you to feel that way. Satan is looking for you to change so that you will become like him, the great quitter. He was part of the government of God at one time. His throne was right there with God. God set his throne up on this earth so that Satan could come here and rule over the earth, have rule over the physical. And he quit. He tried to take over the throne of God because he didn't like his throne. He wanted to quit and become better than God, come up over God, and do God's job. God has called us to a life of commitment. You know, that's why you're called. You're committed to something. That was a part of your baptismal counseling. You committed to live God's way. You committed to do what God wanted you to do. You committed to live by His laws and by His way of life. You have committed yourself to God Almighty. You have committed yourself to follow Him through all eternity. Not just until you die, but to all eternity. Part of your baptismal counseling should have been the scripture in Luke 9. And if you'll turn there, please. Luke 9. This is a scripture which should have been read to you, or you should have been asked to read and explain to you what you are committing yourself to, why you are committing yourself, and the fact that there is a commitment. In Luke 9, in verse 57, Jesus Christ speaking here, when a certain man came up to him, it says in Luke 9, in verse 57, came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Christ, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Now we see from other scripture that Christ did have a home. He did own at least one home, and maybe more. But that's not what it's talking about. This is a statement to tell him it's not easy. You say, you want to follow me, but look, it's going to be tough. It's not an easy life that you're committing to, that you want to do. And then somebody else, it doesn't say what happened to the man, whether he followed him or what happened. But another walked up to him in verse 59 and says, follow me. No, excuse me. He said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and to bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead. Not meaning that you're supposed to leave a dead body lay rotting in the street. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, don't worry about that. That's over and done and past. That's the past. Don't worry about that. But go, he says, go you and preach the kingdom of God. And that's what we're doing here today. That's why we're in the body of Christ, so that the gospel can be preached into all the world at the end time for a witness, and then the end can come. And that's what you're committed to. Then to another, he also said in verse 61, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at my home, at my house. He said, no. Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And the day that you were baptized, you put your hand to the plow. You put your hand on a path, and you committed yourself to a path that you can never, ever turn around and look back. You can never take that hand away. Once you have started down that path, once you have started in the direction that God has called you to follow in doing the work of God, preaching the kingdom of God, you can never turn back. Because the turn back is eternal death. There's only one direction that you can go from this point on in your life, and that's forward into eternal life. As Peter says, where else can we go? There is no place else to go. You have committed yourself to a life of following the eternal God into eternity. That is what's lacking in the world today. Commitment. Maybe in some of us in the Church of God. Today I'd like to talk about commitment. How you can help yourself and work on yourself and beat yourself into the fact that you must commit yourself all the way to the end. You cannot stop one day short. You can't stop 1 hour short. You have to go all the way to the very end. until the time you're born into the kingdom of God. It's kind of interesting. In Hebrew, the word commitment means to roll a stone. And it's like you take this big boulder, this stone, up on the top of a mountain, and then you push it off. And no one is going to get under it to stop it, because it's committed to go all the way to the bottom. And it's this giant boulder coming down, crashing down a mountainside, knocking away everything in its path. Have you ever seen an avalanche? Have you ever seen, I'm sure that you've seen them on television, in movies and so forth, and you see it coming down. Only Superman can get out there and stop an avalanche. But of course there is no Superman. And if you stepped out and tried to stop an avalanche, what would happen to you? Those rocks rolling down a hill. The commitment of that avalanche is so great that it would just carry you away. Those rocks and those boulders would just carry you away. And that is, and should be, your commitment to God. That you should be like an avalanche, like boulders rolling down a hill. That anything that gets in your way will be crushed and pushed out of the way, and you would continue on until you get to the bottom and come to rest. And that's what you're looking for in the kingdom of God. The rest, that thousand-year rest. Someone called me the other day, a friend of mine, a minister, said, when are you going to take some time off and just rest? I said, look, I got a great job. All I got to do is work all the time now, and then when I'm finished, I get 1,000 years off. And we have a work to do. And just like that boulder, that's commitment. That's the way it is. Once it's started, nothing stops it. That's what your commitment should be. You're committed to God. Now, once you're committed, nothing should stop you all the way to the end. And, of course, the end for us is the kingdom. We must commit ourselves to God, and we must recommit ourselves to God every day. You know, one thing about what I call the old-timer syndrome is sometimes after you've been around for a while, you start to get a little bit weary in well-doing. You've been carrying the load for so many years. And you just say, well, you know, I've done this before. I've done this 1,000 times before. The widows have been around for a long time and just kind of kick back and say, you know, I got it made. You know, I know I'm going to make it in the kingdom. I've just been doing it for so long. And, you know, I don't have to go through the Bible studies and everybody's serving me just the way I'd like it. And it's just good. And, of course, the day that you say, I've got it made, is the day that you'll probably fall and collapse. The day that rock will stop rolling. The servers who tire in serving. Those who commit themselves to clubs and go to one or two clubs, and then all of a sudden you don't see them the remainder of the year. It happens every year. Spokesman's Club starts off with something like 30, 32 people. By the end of the year, it's usually down into the high 20s or mid 20s. Because the person who said yay at the beginning of the year, in the middle of the year, said nay. And their yay was not yay. Their yay was a nay. They committed, but they couldn't carry it through to the end. Something always seems to come up. It's very interesting with the graduate club, and it's selected individuals who do come to the graduate club, that the attendance at the end of the year is almost identical with what it is at the beginning of the year. Sometimes you have maybe one individual who has some major commitment in life, something else that comes up and overrides it, can't make it. But usually there's only a difference in one person from the start of the year to the end of the year. Which says something about those that are in the graduate club, the leaders in the congregation. That they are committed. They're committed all the way to the end. It's a kind of a funny thing. It seems like those people who are just recently converted are normally the ones who attend the Bible studies. And there are some of the people who have been around for quite some time who do attend the Bible studies quite regularly. But unless a trial comes upon an individual, you usually don't see them at the Bible study. Why is that? Is it because you've heard it all before, you know it all, and the commitment is kind of not as fervent in your mind as it was some years ago? You know, that person has that first love. Every place you turn, you have someone who's newly converted in the church. Every place you turn, every activity you see, there they are. They're always there. They never miss anything. Because they have that first love and they're really committed. They want to get everything they possibly can. And so one of the most dangerous of things for those individuals who have been in the church for any length of time is the fact that you kind of get complacent and the commitment sort of dies out. And, you know, what's the Bible? Who's speaking? Oh, yeah, I've heard him give that before. I know that. I understand that. I really don't need that. Sin, well, I don't have any sins. I have just this one little small one I'm working on. I think I'll just stay home tonight and work on it. And that's dangerous because you can go all the way up to the end and then lose it all. One of the great warnings that Ezekiel had to give to the people was the fact that you can fail. You know, Mr. Neff, about 3 years ago, wrote an article talking about that very thing, where you could go all the way into the place of safety. You can be in the place of safety, and you can fail. You can be that far from the kingdom of God, and you can fail. You can go all the way up through the end, through the shaking at the end time. You can go into a place of safety, and because of a problem you may have never wanted to address before, and when you're brought in close contact with God's people, you may not make it. You know, you talk about it many times. I mentioned the individual who shows up for services, comes in just as the song leader gets up and says, good morning, and then, or good afternoon, and then they sneak in, they slide in, they come in, they sit down. Then as soon as service is over, as soon as the amen, out the door, and they're gone. And you never see them again for another week. Now that person may make it into a place of safety. There may be some problem, some reason why they don't interact with the congregation. Maybe they're shy, maybe they're backwards, maybe they're just, you know, they just don't feel comfortable in the congregation. What are you going to do in a place of safety? Are you going to sneak in at the beginning of the 3.5 years and then sneak out at the end of the 3.5 years? It doesn't work that way. If you're not actively involved in the congregation and the things that are going on, if you're not actively putting your Christianity on the line every time you're with the brethren, then at a time that we go into the place of safety, it's going to be extremely difficult. Because if you're not practicing those things now, you will not be able to fulfill them in the place of safety, and you certainly will not be able to fulfill them in the kingdom of God. And you know what that means? If you can't fulfill them in the kingdom of God, you won't be there. And that's a very dangerous position. In Ezekiel 33, let's start there first. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel was commissioned, and it's the commission of the church today. You can attend many churches, and the minister can sit and watch you sin, do things wrong, and will probably not say anything to you, especially if it might mean his job, that maybe the congregation pays him, and if they don't like him, they just vote him out and vote someone else in. Would never talk to anybody about sin, would not bring out the fact that they are sinning. But in Ezekiel 33 and verse 13, when I shall say to the righteous, okay, we're talking now to the righteous. Who are the righteous today? Well, it's not the world. It's certainly not us, other than as the Spirit of God makes us righteous and God's sacrifice cleanses us from our unrighteousness. So when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness. Now here's a man who is called, converted, and does have the righteousness of God. But if he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he has committed, he shall die for it. So that you can be righteous for many years until you get to the point where you say, hey, you know, I'm near perfect now. You know, I can just sort of kick back, and I know the Bible, and, you know, I can just take it easy. And I've been doing these things for so many years, and I have been so righteous for so long, you know, and God must really recognize how great I am. Then the sin comes into your life, because self-righteousness is a sin. Everything that ever happened in your life as far as the righteousness is forgotten. And this is the unpardonable sin we're talking about here, because it's not repented of. Of course, a person can do this, and then right near the end, repent of that, turn away from that. But God is talking about the individual here who goes for years and years and is very righteous, and all of a sudden, at the very end, just sort of drops off. He loses his commitment to God. And in verse 18, when the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall even die thereby. Whenever you turn from your righteousness to commit iniquity, you'll die in death. It's talking about the second death. In Ezekiel 3, verse 20, in the basic commission to Ezekiel 3, verse 20. Again, when a righteous man does turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, this righteous man, he turns from his righteousness, he does commit iniquity, I'll lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. And because you have not given him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also you have delivered your own soul. You have delivered your life and yourself. Because if you are sinning and something is happening in the congregation, I have to say, look, we need to look at this, we need to look at that, we need to change in this area of our lives, we need to work on this sin. Sometimes we have to come to you, as the sermon had pointed out, to say, you know, here's something that's happening in your life you really need to take a look at. Something that you need to work on. Something that personally applies to you. And if I've done that, and I've come to you or any of the ministers of God and brought that to you, and you don't do anything about it, we pray for you, but we have fulfilled the requirement that God has placed on us. We have told you. We may hurt because we see you leaving or committing your sin or doing whatever it is, but we have fulfilled our requirement before God. And you can go for years. You can go for 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years. And of course, if you turn, if you just sort of kick back, if you lose that commitment to God, then you may be in very dire troubles. For those who have fought the fight for many, many years, they are sometimes the hardest to bring something to them. Some sin or something to their attention that they need to work on. And it's so sad if we can come that close to the end and then not make it, then break the commitment, then quit when victory is in sight. And I say, just looking around, seeing what's happening in the world, the prophecies that are being fulfilled, that we are coming much closer, much, much closer to the end. As you see the signs that Mr. Armstrong mentioned in his booklet, the United States and British Commonwealth in prophecy about what would happen to the sea gates of our enemies at the end time. We would possess them, and then after a period of time, we would lose them. And we are presently losing those sea gates right now. There's only one more left to go, I believe, and that's Gibraltar. And that's on its way. What happens after that? How close to the end are we? We're getting there very, very rapidly. I see the signs. I can discern in the congregation the seeds of lack of commitment. I can see it's there. If people sign up for club and then they quit. They volunteer for service, then they quit. They say they'll help in certain areas, the YES, the YOU, the choirs, clubs, and cleanup, and then they quit. They break the commitment. It is so bad that individuals have come to me recently. In fact, Mr. Moss was mentioning the fact about the choir. The commitment seems to be dying out at one time. I guess it's rekindled now. But he could see it, and I think others in the congregation see it. You know, if you have a common enemy to fight, you know, in one way, the attack on the Church of God in 1979 by the state of California was a very fine thing to happen to us, because it solidified us as a body, as a group. Those who were not committed, those who had one foot on one side of the fence and one on the other side of the fence, have since left and gone. And those who are truly committed are here now, working. But what happens as the time progresses and you don't have that common enemy to fight, you kind of relax and kick back a little bit. If I took you and put you on sentry duty out in an area where the battle was going on within 20 or 30 feet of the front lines, where you could hear the shooting and the fighting and the killing going on, you would be a very alert guard, wouldn't you? But if I took you and I put you back someplace in the United States here and said, okay, you're going to guard this PX or something like that, you'd walk around and you really wouldn't be that alert. You wouldn't think that the enemy any minute is going to come running up over the hill, because you would sort of, you know, the battle's so far away and it's, you know, hey, it's really nice, the stars are really nice tonight, I'll just lay down in this grass for just a few minutes. Huh? It doesn't work that way. Did you ever hear the joke about the guy who was on sentry duty? Well, you are now. He falls asleep. His head's hanging down. He goes to sleep and he wakes up and he looks down and sees the lieutenant's brown shoes there. And he says, uh-oh, he knows he's in trouble. So he goes, amen. Oh, yes, sir. I'm sorry. That's the best joke I had for today. And see, that's what happens. When we're not really engaged in the battle actively, when we're really not up on the front lines, there's a tendency to go to sleep. You know, it's just not real to us. The battle's just not real. So let's say, like, if someone is not coming to Bible studies for years and years and years, and they have a problem, all of a sudden there's great trial in their life. All of a sudden they start showing up to Bible studies, they're involved in the church again, they're trying to get themselves back to God. And you have this syndrome, and I think this is one of our human nature traits, that as long as things are going good, we don't need God. But when it goes bad, then we have to have God. Why have you deserted me? And he hasn't. We've deserted him. God had to warn all mankind, and that's part of Ezekiel's commission, because we all have that proclivity from Satan to be quitters. He even had to talk to Timothy, the evangelist, about that. If you go to 1 Timothy 1, he mentions this to Timothy, and mentioned and held on for us to the day, because we need it just as much as Timothy, just as much as those in the New Testament times. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18. This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before you, that you by them, these prophecies, might war a good warfare. So he says, I charge you, I commit you, Timothy, to do these things. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, had made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Individuals who had left, who had turned away from Paul, who had turned away from God, God's way, because they could not hold on to the faith. They could not hold on to a good conscience. They quit and they turned away from the faith. God especially had to warn the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 16. He told them to quit acting like wimps. Of course, I'll put it in biblical terms here in 1 Corinthians 16. But basically, that's what he was saying. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. He says, don't be a wimp. He says, watch you. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Because they weren't strong. they were not acting like men. And I think the sense here is the fact that acting like someone who is solid and strong and determined and committed. He says, watch around you. Take a look at what's happening around you. Maintain the faith. Behave like men. Be strong, not wishy-washy. That you say, I follow God's way and that's it. And I won't be deterred from it. It's interesting, this term, quit you like men, is from the Greek. Androzonome. It means to make a man of yourself. To make a man of yourself. And that's what we are to do. We are to be strong. We are to be powerful in the work of God. We have to be committed and to stand and to know that we stand and stand till the end. Because you can be committed for 20 years. And if Christ returns in the 21st year, you have not made it into the kingdom of God. If it is 20 more years until Christ returns, you must remain strong for 20 more years, unless you would die before then. You have to remain strong in the faith, and Satan works in two basic ways here to seduce you, to break your commitment. Because virtually no one comes up and says, well, that's it, I quit. I quit because I know I'm wrong. I'm sinning and I just quit. You know what they do is they convince themselves. They're quitting for many, many other reasons. They can come up with all kinds of reasons why they're quitting. They can come up with all kinds of reasons to show why they have broken the commitment. It's his fault, or it's her fault, or it's this fault, or it's that fault. It's everything except what it is. Because if the human mind would really look at itself and say, it's my fault, I did it, then they would have a mind that would not allow them to quit. You see? Because the carnal mind blames everyone else. But the mind of God says, it's me. It's me. I am the one. And you can look at yourself and see that. But the trials and the cares of this world, as shown in Matthew 13, are the two major ways, Matthew 13, that Satan uses to pull us out of the church of God, to seduce us from the way of God and the way that we should be living. In Matthew 13, Christ is talking about in the parable of the sowers, in the first chapter, first part of Matthew 13, he talks about the different areas that seed is sown. Then the disciples ask him in verse 10, well, why do you speak in parables? And he says, because for you it's to know, but to no one else. Then he goes on and he explains now to his disciples what this parable means. He talks about in verse 19, the one that hears the word, then doesn't do anything about it. The wicked one comes and snatches it away. That's the unconverted. They're never converted. So that means that there are people in the world with the plain truth, the good news, and all the things that are going out to them. They hear it, but snatched away, and they're never converted. But then there's others in verses 20 and 21. He that receives the seed in a stony place, the same as he that hears the word, and anon, or right away, with joy receives it. That's great. First love. Boy, this is just wonderful. Then, he has no root in himself, but he endures for a while. And when tribulation, or trials, or persecutions arise because of the word, because of the word of God, he is offended. Because all of a sudden he hears from the pulpit that he has to do something that is a personal sin that he is committing. He says, wait a minute, I didn't know I had to do that. I didn't know I had to give that up. We'll go out and we'll counsel with individuals. We have many, many individuals calling in and wanting to talk. We'll go out, we'll sit down with them, and then we'll go over something. And then as soon as we hit the sin that they're doing, we usually know it. You know, you can usually see it in the change of their manner, their face. Sometimes that you can just see them turn completely off at that point. Because they have to give up their boyfriend that they're living with or the girlfriend that they're living with. And then all of a sudden, that's it. You just don't see him anymore. Because, you mean I have to do something to come to your church? You know, I have to change to be a part of the church of God? I have to change to be part of the body of Christ? And they can't do it. And they get offended. Oh, well, that's not the way I read it in the Bible. It's fine in here to have as many wives as you want. And then they find out the reason why they don't have to find a, to follow the Bible. That they can do it their way, and that you're wrong. Well, so your church must be wrong, you see, because the way I see it is that I can live in my sin, and I don't have to give it up, you see. And then you never see him again. And it says here that they do receive the word with joy. They endure for a while, but as soon as a trial comes along, I quit. As soon as troubles come along, I quit. It's too tough for me. And the solution at that point is when that happens, really what you should do, when you do go through those trials, when you do go through the problems and difficulties of everyday life, being a Christian in the body of Christ, is that you recommit yourself. You have faith in God, and you recommit yourself to God. And you say, I know that there is a God. No matter what else is happening around me, I'm going to do what God says, and He'll take care of those things. I don't have to worry about it. 1 Peter 4. Starting off in verse 18. 1 Peter 4, starting off in verse 18. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, Now that doesn't sound like the righteous are going to go in with a high hand, guaranteed their salvation, does it? Scarcely means by the skin of your teeth. Scarcely means that maybe we'll barely make it because of the very difficult times at the time of the end. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer have trials and afflictions, problems and difficulties, according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls, their lives, in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So that whenever you do have the trials and you're suffering afflictions and things are going wrong, you commit yourself to do well, to do good, it says. You commit yourself to the faithful God, to the Creator God, in doing His will and what He wants for you. And in doing that, He sees you, He understands you, He knows what you're trying to do, and He will aid you, and He will help you, and He will keep you until the trial is over. Because He knows you're committed to Him. Because normally, and I would say in 98-99% of our trials, we have a sin in a certain area. And then when that sin is to a certain point, it causes us a problem. And so when God allows that problem to come back upon us, then we have an affliction or a trial or a problem or some kind of a trouble. And then when it comes on us, we say, wait a minute, we're doing something wrong here. We counsel with the ministry. The problem is brought out, and then the person addresses the problem because they commit themselves in well-doing, in getting rid of that problem and, taking care of that problem so that they can get back to their God. Because God has not moved. He's faithful. He hasn't moved an inch from you. You have moved from Him. That your sin separates you from God. So that when you have trials and you commit yourself to God, you commit yourself to finding out, what have I done wrong? Where can I change? How can I get back close to God? Then those problems will fade into insignificance. Because once you're back close to God, usually that trial doesn't make any difference anyhow. Usually that slight physical problem does not mean anything anyhow. And those 2% of the time, or whatever the small percentage is, that you are righteous and being persecuted for righteousness' sake, it's good to get back to God anyhow, isn't it? And you must always assume that when those trials and those problems come upon you, you must be doing something wrong. That's the first assumption. Because if you assume off the bat, well, it's imperfect, so it must be I'm being tried for righteousness' sake, then you have difficulty. Because then maybe you're committing a sin right off the top there. Because all of us, I think, in this room have sins. Some more than others, but we all have sins. What's the difference between one sin and a million sins? I know, 999,999. But not as God looks at it, because that one sin may be one of the most major of sins. That's the way Christ did it. When there was a trial and a problem, a difficulty, something happened to him, and he was attacked for righteousness' sake, because he didn't have sin. He learned and he suffered by the sufferings that he had. But when he suffered, what did he do? Did he depend on himself? He committed himself to God. He had faith in God, because God is the only one that can save us. We can't do it in and of by ourselves. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. This is talking about when Christ suffered, starting off in verse 21. He left us an example in the suffering, the things that we would suffer. We know that we were suffering. He had no sin. In the verse, he turned the other cheek. When they hit him, he would turn and allow them to hit him again. He could have called down leagues of angels. When he suffered, he was ready. But he committed himself to him, to God the Father. He committed himself to God the Father that judges righteously. And that's what he did. He said, Father, this is your will that I suffer. It is your will, because if I don't suffer, if I don't take the beatings, if I don't have my flesh ripped open, if I don't take the pain and the suffering now, then your people will not be able to be healed at the end time. He could have stopped that. He could have stood up and he said, no, you're not going to beat me. But you know, if he had done that, then you would not be able to be healed at this end time. He loved you so very much that he shut his mouth and he allowed himself to be beaten. He allowed himself to take pain, his flesh ripped open, maybe all the way to the bone, so that you can have a hangnail taken care of today. That's kind of awesome, isn't it? That your brother was able to commit himself to God enough that even though he did not sin, he suffered for you. And that's why you're able to call the ministry today for healing. And God says, if you don't understand that, then maybe you don't understand healing. And maybe that's why many are sick and suffering amongst you, because you don't understand the sacrifice of Christ. God had his son committed to him so much that Jesus Christ allowed himself to be beaten, to be crucified, to die, so that you could have pleasure in this day and age, so that you could do the work of God. How's that for commitment? Was Christ committed to God? He committed himself even unto his own life, unto death. And you know another thing? He committed himself and his eternal life to God the Father. Because Jesus Christ died for 3 days and 3 nights. He was buried. And he had to trust. He had to have the faith in God the Father. He had to be committed to God enough to know that God would raise him after 3 days. He did, because he knew the Father and he could trust him. He gave him and laid his very eternal life in God's hand. That's how much he was committed to God the Father. The second way that we're pulled out of the church of God and lack that commitment is in Matthew 13 again. Matthew 13 in verse 22. Matthew 13 and verse 22. There was another one who received seed among thorns. Matthew 13 and verse 22. The cares of this world is another method that Satan uses. They received the seed among the thorns. This is the individual that hears the word. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Individuals who have come into the body of Christ, been baptized, had the Spirit of God, maybe God would bless them until they had more money than they knew what to do with. Things were very, very good for them. And then after they got to a position where, I think someone mentioned in this pulpit within the last year about an individual we knew who became a millionaire. And when he became a millionaire in the Church of God, he turned from God and went out and done his own thing. Maybe that's why none of us have the money that we should have or we think we should have, because God knows if he gives it to us, that we'll squander it, waste it, and maybe leave the body of Christ, because money is more important to us than God. Many times that's why the blessings don't come in that area, because we don't know how to handle money. We're not able to handle money, or it would draw us to turn our head away from God. The cares of this world, and this is the thing I've been pounding on over the past year, physical versus spiritual. The spiritual first, all else is second. Are you committed to the kingdom? What it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Once you seek that, then all the physical will be added to you. You don't have to seek the physical. Anybody who seeks to gain his life will lose it. If you seek to lose your life, you'll gain it. It's almost like it works inversely. It's a very unusual thing, but that's the way God is. If you seek to cling to your life and you want your life and that's the most important thing to you, then you'll lose it. But if you seek to lose your life in giving up your life of work to the work of God in doing those things that have to be done at the end time to preach the gospel, then you will gain life. You'll gain eternal life. Give up everything for the kingdom of God. Do you really feel that way? Now, that's the commitment you made when you were baptized. You said, I'm going to give up everything. With the three individuals we talked about in Luke 10, that they had to give up everything. Because the first thing that came first in their lives, that had to come first in their lives, when they put their hand to that plow, was that it had to be the kingdom of God. Do you really feel you committed yourself that deep? Is that the way you are? The very most important thing in your life is the kingdom of God? Or is it your car? Or your wife? Or your husband? Or your kids? Or your new home? Or the place you're going to move to? Or the place you moved out of? The money that you have? Or whatever it is, seeking a wife or seeking a husband, is that the first thing in your life? The kingdom of God. It has to be, because that's what you said that you committed to. You told God at your baptism, everything else is secondary to you. Everything else in this universe is secondary to the kingdom of God and to God and Jesus Christ. That's what you committed to. It's an awesome commitment, isn't it? Maybe at that time it was impossible to think of the depth of the commitment. But that's why you must recommit yourself every day, day in and day out. You have to think about that. As you grow more spiritually and start to understand the significance of what you have done, do you understand the commitment to God? Do you truly understand what you have committed to do? You have committed to give up your life, every bit of your life, every part of your life, in the service of God. That's what it means to be in the body of Christ. It says that Christ set an example for us, that as he suffered, we would suffer. Many of the apostles did that. Some were crucified, one upside down, we believe. One sawn asunder, the prophet. How many of you would like to walk into the Russian, say into Moscow? What if you had a commission by God to go into Moscow and preach the gospel to Chernenkov, or whatever his name is? Whoever, who's the prime minister now? It is him? Yeah. Someone died, I guess, in Russia here just recently. But how would you like to walk in there and kick open his door and say, hey, I got a message for you, fella? Huh? Would you like to do that? Because what would happen? We're getting Pentecostal here now. What would happen is they would lop off your head. But yet many of the prophets did that, had to do that. They were sent out to do that. You are called, maybe not in that frontline position, but to give up your life in the same way. That's why many people cannot be baptized into the body of Christ, because they cannot give up that very, very important thing to them. Whatever it is, to one person it may be one thing, to somebody else something else. But they're so wrapped up in it. It's so much a part of them. They can't give that one thing up for the kingdom of God. Matthew 13 and verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in a field, the which when a man has found, he hides, and for joy, he thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. The kingdom of heaven is like finding something so precious that this individual would give up everything he has, sell everything he has to buy the field that has that particular possession in it, the kingdom of heaven. And again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, the greatest pearl ever in existence, he went and he sold all that he had, and he bought it. Is that the way you feel about the kingdom of God? Is that your commitment to the kingdom of God? Have you even thought about your kingdom, your commitment to the kingdom of God recently? Have you sat down and thought about your baptism, about what you were committing to? Have you thought about the job you have been called to do at this end time? Have you thought about what you have said that you would do? Remember Lot's wife, Genesis 19. Just real quick, let's go back here. I hadn't intended to include this, but let's go back there, Genesis 19, and take a look at righteous Lot. Lot was a righteous man. Genesis 19, starting off in verse 17. Well, let's start off in verse 15. When the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters, which are here, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of the city." Lot was one of the elders of the city. He used to sit in the gate. He was one of the top-ranking individuals in the city of Sodom. While he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters. He was sort of kicked back, said, "Oh, yeah, okay, we've got plenty of time to go. No, let's go now." And he said, "Well, wait a minute, now I got to get my electric razor, and I got to get my toothbrush and my toothpaste." They said, "No, let's go now. We have to get out of here." The Lord being merciful unto him, unto Lot, they brought him forth, and they set him without the city. In other words, they had to drag him out. They had to carry him and his family out to get him out of the city. It came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, "Escape for your life. Don't look behind you, neither stay you in all the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be consumed." So Lot said to them, "Ah, not so, my lord. You may climb that high mountain. You know, that's a lot of work to get up there." He says, "Can't I go over to this city over here? Behold, now your servant," verse 19, "has found grace in your sight. You have magnified your mercy, which you have shown unto me by saving my life. I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee into. It's a little one. Let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And then my soul shall live." He said unto him, "See, I have accepted you concerning these things, that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. Haste you, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till you have come thither." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar, or Little. The angel had been told, "Look, go ahead and destroy these cities down here, but make sure you get Lot and his family out first." He says, come on, I got to destroy this place. You're not going to help me get the job done. Let's get out of here so I can get this place destroyed. You know, we're on a schedule here." And so he takes him over, he takes him to the little city. Verse 23, "The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. And the Eternal rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Eternal out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the plain, all the inhabitants of the city that which had grown upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." And the analogy here is, you don't look back. They were told to escape. Get out of here. Get out of these cities so I can destroy them because they're garbage pits. Don't look back. And she did. She lost that commitment, whatever it was, to go to wherever it was they were to go. After they made excuse after excuse of not doing what God wanted them to do, to go up into the mountain, he went to the city anyhow. And she still looked back. And no man putting his hand to the plow can look back. And it tells us over and over and over again in Matthew and Mark and Luke, at the end time, as the end comes, it says, "Remember Lot's wife." Why do you think he tells us that? Because at the end time, people will want to look back. They'll want to take their hand from the plow. They'll want to quit. They'll want to give up on their commitment. They'll want to turn around and say, "This world is not that bad. because it's really good. Look at all the good things that we have today. How wonderful everything is. We even have plastic hearts. I like the old-fashioned kind, the baboon hearts. And it's so sad. But people think that that's salvation. They are hoping that within the next 20 or 30 years, they'll be able to replace parts in your body so that you can live forever. Because that's the way this world is. But we know that it cannot go on that way. It's a matter of priorities. Commitment is a matter of priorities. What's the number one priority in your life? What is first in your life? Who is first in your life? How many excuses do you have not to keep God, His kingdom, number one in your life? A good example of that is Luke 10. Luke 10, verse 38. Luke 10, verse 38. Christ and His entourage were passing through village to village. Luke 10, verse 38, it came to pass as they went that He, Christ, Jesus, entered into a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha received Him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. Martha was cumbered about with much serving. She was cumbered about with much serving, and she came to Him and she said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me." Here's the scene. Christ is there teaching and preaching, and Mary's sitting at His feet. Martha's out doing the dishes, cooking up the, you know, the beef sausage or whatever it is. And so she comes in here and she says, "Look," she says, "here's my sister sitting down here, you know, at your feet, doing nothing, and I'm out here working all the time." Now, Christ didn't say to her, "Well, look, you're not supposed to have a clean house. You're not supposed to cook. You're not supposed to do the physical thing." He didn't say that to her. Jesus answered and said in verse 41, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious. You are careful. You're so anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful at that moment, that Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." And you know, this was happens to many of us. We sit down to study the Bible or to pray, and we have so many things that have to be done that we can't concentrate on what we're doing. And I know that happens to most of you. You're so anxious about all these things that have to be done. You get down on your knees and you start to pray, and the next thing you know, you're thinking about, "Well, now I've got to clean up the house here, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do that." And you're a double-minded person, and you completely... You're sitting there talking to God, telling Him what you're going to do during the day, the things that you have to do. Isn't that true? That happens to us so much. Or you're studying, and you see something there, and your mind starts to drift on what you have to do. And right now, I'm sure that during the sermon, at some time during the sermon, maybe even right now, that you're thinking about what's being said in the sermon, and all of a sudden your mind is caught up in something that you're going to do after services. Something you have to do tomorrow, something you have to do Monday, or something you'll have to do next week. And you've forgotten, and you've lost track of where I am. And you probably missed the one part of the sermon that you needed. Or you probably missed one part of your Bible study that you really needed. Because that's the way the carnal mind works. That's the way Satan steps in there and just draws your mind up to something else. Because you're not committed to the thing that really is important. You haven't got your priorities straight. One of the most important things that a man can do is concentrate, concentrate, and concentrate on the very most important things in his life. And that's the Bible, sermons, plain truth, good news, that you really concentrate on that. There are individuals in the Church of God that I've had the opportunity to work with that their mind, once a sermon starts, their mind goes to that particular thing, and it won't come off of it until the sermon's over, because they have forced themselves to pay attention to every word that is said. Everything, and how does this apply to me? And that's one of the things. And that's a training that you have to train yourself to do that. You have to work on that constantly. You have to have your mind attuned. It takes work to listen to a sermon. It takes work to study. It takes work to pray. It takes work to eat. It takes work constantly. You see, you have to work on whatever you're doing. And is this your priority? hearing the word of God, putting your life on the line, doing those things that are first in your life, first, and everything else second. You can only remain committed by the strength of God to things. You can set your mind to something, and then God gives you the power to do it. He provides the strength by the Holy Spirit that's in you. You can't do it on your own. If you take a look at the Holy Spirit chapter in Romans 8, let's go there very quickly, Romans 8. You'll see that in Romans 7, Paul was talking about, well, look, I try to do this and this happens, and I want to do this and this happens, and I don't want to sin and I sin, and I try to do good and I do bad. How am I going to overcome this? Then it goes right into Romans 8, which, of course, there was no chapter break when he wrote this letter, this epistle. And so it says that you do it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, and verse 31, it says, what shall we then say of these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Then he says in verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. That you are a conqueror of the problems, the difficulties, your whole life, everything. Whether it's the separation that Satan is trying to place between you and God, whether it's overcoming a problem, a sin, a trial, you can do it by the power of God that's in you, because you are a conqueror by Him who loves you, because He gives you the power through His Holy Spirit. Your commitment to God will be a witness to the world. How strong you are in the faith will be a witness to the world at some time, either in your daily activity and maybe much more so as we approach the end. If you are not firmly committed, people will test you. If you don't have God's Spirit working in you strongly to keep you strong and to be an example to other people, people will test you. Your strong commitment will be a silencing effect to them. Being wishy-washy at work, at home, about Christmas, about the Sabbath, will cause people to test you. I have an individual who comes to me and says, no, I never hear anything about any of the problems in the church. No one ever comes to me and tells me about the problems. No one ever tells me this, that, or the other thing. That's because people know that this individual is strong. They know where he stands. They'll never come to him to gossip because he'll come, shut up, I don't want to hear that garbage, you see. Because they know where he stands. They know his commitment. They know where he stands in the church of God. So they won't say anything to him. But they'll go to that individual that they perceive to be weak. They'll sidle up to them and say, hey, did you hear the latest gossip about him? You see, it's just like a wolf attacking a sheep. It doesn't go into the middle of the flock to get one of the heavy, strong rams in the middle. It takes one of the weak ones on the outside edge. But you know, if people are coming to you gossiping about these things, you know what that says? They look at you somewhat. They look at you as someone who does not have the strength of the Spirit of God. They look at you as someone who is not firmly committed. Because if you were firmly committed, they would be afraid to tell you these things. But because you're not firmly committed, they tell you these things, hoping that you will become less committed. The example of the wife with an unconverted mate, 1 Peter 3. Says something to all of us. Let's take a look at that, 1 Peter 3, starting off in verse 1. What it's talking about here is a strongly converted woman. And if you are not a strongly converted individual, you cannot convict or convince anyone. It says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conduct of the wife, while they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear. That chaste means, is a word that means, a Greek word that means consecrated or committed. or firmly entrenched into doing something, like a stone rolling down a mountain. When a husband sees in his wife an obedient, subjective wife, obeying the laws of God, and doing the things that they are supposed to do, and doing it in fear, he cannot help but know that there is something there in that religion that she belongs to. That's what it says in verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement or terror. Where it means don't be afraid or don't be in terror, God will make it right. Because many women will excuse themselves by saying, wait a minute now, my husband's not in the church. Now, if I obey him, he's going to do all these awful things to me. He's going to beat me. He's going to holler at me. He's going to take away my Bullock's charge card. He's going to hurt me. But God says, no, you do that. You conduct yourself like a good wife. And then don't be afraid, because God is going to take care of it. Don't be fearful. Don't worry about it. Because if you do it right, God will make sure it comes out right. Even to the bringing down of your husband, even to the showing him that he has to live a certain way with you. That's what it says. And that applies to any one of us. Any one of us. Because if you go out and you sit down and you show people there's a weakness in you, the area you're not committed, they will test you in that area. And if you're firm, and if you're strong, and if they know, and they know that you won't change, and they know that you won't bend, they will not test you in that area. If you're working in a company, and it comes time for the Sabbath to come on, about 4:45, if they ask you to work past sunset, just this one Friday, and you do it, you know what will happen? Got it. Because they'll come back next week and say, how about working past sunset? I can't do it. Well, you did it last week. Why can't you do it this week? Huh? Were you a hypocrite? You can break the Sabbath 1 week, but the next week you can't break it. And then if they can get you to work then they say, well, look, can you come in this Saturday? Hey, you broke the Sabbath for 15, 20 minutes. Can't you do it for a full day? See, because as long as they know there's a weak spot, as long as they know there's not a commitment right there, they'll dig at that, and they'll dig at that, until your whole structure will fall. What do you do then? What are you to do as a member of the body of Christ? Because I doubt if any of us really sat down and thought the depth of the commitment that we had to Jesus Christ at the time of our baptism. We thought about it, but when you look back now, seems kind of shallow, doesn't it? Seems like, well, I really wasn't that converted at that time. You're right, you weren't. But if you can look back now and say, you know what I committed myself to? Do I really understand what I committed myself to? Proverbs 16. When you commit yourself to God, He will fulfill everything in your life, because that's the key to a good Christian life. Proverbs 16 and verse 3. It says, commit your works unto the eternal. In the King James Version, it says, your thoughts shall be established, but it's better translated, your plans will succeed. You commit your works, everything you do, your whole mind and your heart and your body and your hand to the eternal, and your plans will succeed. Commit yourself to God, and the desires of your heart will be given to you. Psalm 37, and verses 4 and 5. Psalm 37. In verses 4 and 5, it says, delight yourself also in the eternal, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. So if you delight yourself in doing the work of God, if you delight yourself in obeying God's law, He will give you the desires of your heart. But there's one other thing that goes with that. In verse 5 it says, commit your ways unto the Eternal. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it, the desires of your heart, to pass. Because anything that happens in your life, if you are committed to God, if you delight in the way of God, you have the trust and the faith He will bring everything that is good for you to pass. Everything that is good for you will happen. And what happens to you is good for you. It may not seem that way now, but as you look back in the future, you'll say, yes, that was the best thing for me. Maybe some of you can do that now. Look back into your life and see the things that did happen to you in the past and say, that was the best thing that could have happened to me. At the time, it seemed awful. You must be as committed to God as He is to you. In 2 Timothy 1, and verse 9, who has saved us? This is God who has saved us. He's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, Paul speaking, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffered these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, or who he has trusted in. He has trusted in God, and am persuaded that he, God, is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And everything you have committed to God, everything in your commitment to God, you know that he will be able to keep you in that commitment until the day that his Son returns. Against that day is talking about the time of the return of Jesus Christ. Hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me, in the faith and the love which is in Christ Jesus. The good things which was committed unto you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in you. The Holy Spirit which dwells in you keeps you committed until that day. You have known that all they which are in Asia have turned away from me. Paul was saying, everyone there with him in Asia had turned away from him. But you, hang tough, stand up, behave ye like men, be like a man, and stand firm and stand strong. And in chapter 2 it says, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, in chapter 2 and verse 1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard of me, all among many witnesses, the same commit you to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. These words were passed from God to Paul. Paul wrote those to Timothy to teach to the people of God, so that those people of God would be committed, so that they could stand strong and they could do the work of God. You must be strong. You must make yourself a man in that way, in talking about the strength to stay committed to God. You must never give up. Strive to the end. You must be involved in every facet of God's work, God's church. Your total being has to be committed to God, because someday, that day, you will be like God, and as that man who has been changed into God, you'll be able to teach men, to be committed to other men, so that someday they can become just like the eternal, faithful Creator God. That's the purpose you were called, to be committed to the end. And then with that commitment, you can turn around and commit other people and teach other people. But by your example now, that someday in the world tomorrow in the millennium, you'll be teaching thousands and thousands and maybe millions of people how to be committed to God. That's the purpose for which you were called. And you must stay the course all the way to the end. One day, 1 hour, 1 minute short of the end is not enough. It must be all the way to the end.